Join with Adam. Welcome everybody out. We're happy to be here. We're happy to have this opportunity to come together to worship and to study together and to try to encourage one another and just try to speak things that will help us to be the kind of people that God would have us to be. And if you do have any question of what is said, what we practice or don't practice, and you want to know more about it, just feel free to call it to our attention. We'll be happy to study with you. We begin our study here tonight in the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the great Old Testament books, and just some very practical things that are said here. And we begin here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, picking up in verse 10. It says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase." This is also vanity. "When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, save in the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or whether he eat much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. And he begatteth the son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All the days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. There's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honors, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul, all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth. This is vanity. It is an evil disease." As we read there in verse 2, the very last part, where the wise man says, "It is an evil disease." Various translations give different renderings. Some say an evil disease. Some say a grievous disease, a painful affliction, a bad pain. Or I like one translation, as we have on the screen, a malignant disease. He's describing a malignant disease in this context. And that's where we began our study tonight, is to talk about this malignant disease that is described here in our reading. Let's go back and just sort of notice some of these things, because really what he's talking about, several points here in chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, and that is a bad attitude about money. That is the malignant disease that he is describing. It is the bad attitude, the incorrect attitude concerning money. Let's notice there in chapter 5, verse 10, the bad attitude is the love of money. He says there, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. And he that loveth abundance with increase." Also, this is vanity. If we love money, we will never be satisfied. If we love abundance in things and we just relish in them and that becomes our deity, we'll never really be satisfied. You know, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money, not money, but the love of money, the fondness of money. It is like if you are really, really, really thirsty and somebody gives you salt water to drink. I mean, it sort of wets the whistle, but you finish drinking, you're even more thirsty after that. And that's the way it is, what the wise man says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. It's like the story I heard of a fellow that he just desired and just all bent out of shape to make a million. The next thing you know, he made another million. And he was talking to some guy one day, he said, well, when I get rich. Wait a minute, you're a multimillionaire. What do you mean, when I get rich? Deceived and misled in the attitude about money. That's what the malignant disease the wise man is talking about. Then notice there in verse 11, he says, when goods increase, there increase that eat them, and what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes. If you have a bunch of cars, how many can you drive at any one time? Well, just one at a time. That's all you can drive. You're going to have a whole closet full of clothes, a walk-in closet full of clothes. Well, how many changes of clothes can you wear at any given time? Well, you can just wear one change at a time. You can have a refrigerator stuffed with food, a freezer stuffed with food. Well, how many meals are you going to eat at any given time? Well, you're going to eat one meal at a time. That's it. And you got this whole myriad of cards. All you can do is look at them. It might satisfy your sight, but you can only drive one vehicle at a time. And so that's what he points out in verse 11 there. Now, once you get so much, other than just looking at it, you're only going to use it once at a time. Then notice what he says in verse 12. He says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. You see, when we have the love of money, this malignant disease that is described here within this text, will not find sleep. Because we'll be setting up worrying about the possessions that we have. Or we'll be setting up at night thinking about how we can make even more money. And we just sleep is taken from us. As we worry and fret with the wrong attitude, the bad attitude about money and wealth. Notice what he says there in verse 13. He says, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. That here one who has a wrong attitude about money, that they just sort of cling to them even if it's to their own hurt and destruction. They just keep holding on to it. Will not release this money, even though it's hurting them. Reminds me, I was reading one time in the Guinness's Book of World Records. They talked about the greatest miser that ever lived. This lady lived back, I think it was like in the 1920s. She had a net worth of about maybe $23 million. I don't know what that would translate today, maybe $250 million. But I mean, she was extremely wealthy. I think she was a single lady, but she had some nieces and nephews, and she had a nephew that got hurt. And instead of taking this young man to the hospital to get some treatment, she was scouring over the city trying to find some sort of free clinic for him to receive treatment, and in the delay, he winds up losing his hand. And that's exactly what the wise man says, keeping your wealth unto your own hurt. The bad attitude about money. It is a malignant disease, the wise man said. Notice there in verse 14. In verse 14 he says, but those riches perish by evil travail, by calamity. I mean, you can have riches today and tomorrow they may be gone. I was watching, looking on the internet this morning, just clicked on, I don't know, something, and anyway, it was like a news item, and they were talking about the houses of the super rich. They're down in Florida. They're building this $139 million house. I mean, they spent $2 million on this gold, this staircase that had gold relief on the banister and all this. And you know, you think about something like that, and they've been working like 9 years, and they're hoping to get it finished later this year. But I mean, it is tremendous. It's got its own personal IMAX, one of the biggest swimming pools in the whole state of Florida, an ocean view, etc. But you know what? Suppose that house catches a fire, ruined overnight. Suppose a tornado, hurricane comes blowing through and just destroys these doors that cost $500,000 because the wind just comes crashing in and breaks it in two. And that's what he's talking about, that they can be taken away in a moment. That the thing that you have in concerning wealth can be here today and can be gone tomorrow. You get you a nice new Lamborghini automobile and you're heading down the road and bam, somebody wrecks into you and it's gone. It's just a piece of junk. Just to sell it for scrap. Those who lived during right before the Great Depression, they were multimillionaires in the country. There was a ship that was sailing across the Atlantic, and the stock market crashed, and they couldn't do nothing about it. And they went over millionaires; they came back as paupers. You see, your money can be here today and can be gone tomorrow. It's fleeting. You can have all kinds of money. The stock market may not crash. The tornadoes and hurricanes may not come, but then you can be struck with a stroke, and there you are. Here you've got all these cars, and you can't even drive one because now your body's crippled from the stroke. You see how fleeting riches are? And that's why we should have the right attitude about money. And then verses 15 and 16, he makes another important point. He says, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry in his hand. It is as Job describes, and Paul quotes it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we are born with nothing and we leave with nothing, ladies and gentlemen. I was there when all four of my boys were born into this world. And you know what? All four of those boys came forth from the womb. They didn't have any money in their hand. They didn't have no jewelry. They had no clothes. They had no food. They had no coins. They had absolutely nothing coming into this world. And all the mamas, if you've never seen it, all the mamas can attest. That's the way all the babies that have been born here, they come with nothing. And as we come, that is the way we will leave. We can take nothing with us. The wiser man describes. Now, it's possible to send it ahead. Laying up treasures in heaven, the Bible talks about that. But we're not going to take it with us. We can send it ahead, and we can lay up, store up treasures in heaven. But we can't take it with us. Kind of like the story I heard about this fellow that he had this real spiffy Cadillac, and his wish was that he'd be buried. So they got a big backhoe, and they dug a big hole, and they let that big Cadillac down there, and one of the grave diggers was standing there. He says, whoa. I said, man, that's living. That's crazy. Well, it's not going to do it. I mean, be buried with your Cadillac. I mean, you think about King Tut and all the treasures that they carted out back earlier last century. All those treasures that they stored up in his tomb. Stayed there for 2,000 years until it was discovered by that carver fella, and then they packed them all out and they're dispersed around the world in museums. Didn't do him any good because you take nothing with you. And that's what the wise man tells us there. And then in verses 18 through 20, he talks about sort of the positive side when it comes to money, really the right attitude that we should have. He says, behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun, all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. You see, when somebody has the right attitude, they recognize, well, you know, God's the giver of that. He's the provider. He provides me life and breath and health and strength and to enjoy and to have these things that I have and to be able to be out and work. And to bless the world that we live in with the rain and the sunshine and the lightning and the thunder and all these types of things that makes the plants grow, that sustains the world and the people that live in this world. And all that we have, it ultimately emanates from God. And the person with the right attitude, as he talked about there, the sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eat a little or whether he eats a lot, is that he recognizes God and gives credit to God. It's like the painting of the fellow, the old fellow with the white hair and the beard and all his, he's got maybe something to drink and some bread, and he's there praying to give thanks to the Lord. You see, he recognizes where his blessings come from and enjoys the blessings that he has. And God gives us the things that we have to enjoy when we recognize where they come from. Thank you, Lord, for these provisions. Thank you for what you have blessed me with. And thank you for all the things that you've done. And you can enjoy the good things that God has bestowed upon you. Probably one of the nice inventions of the last few years that I really like is high-definition television. Watching some of the sports and some of the nature scenery and that vivid high-definition big screen. I mean, you feel like you're there and you see the blemishes on all the ball players, or you see the grass on the football field, etc. It just brings you right there, down on stage, on the field, on the court, etc. I really enjoy my high-definition television. Some of the programs are pretty interesting. And we can enjoy the good things that God gives us. A couple of years ago, Kathy and I went down to Florida and went down to Key West for a couple of days, and there by the hotel, they were renting mopeds. So I rented one to buzz around the island. I thought, man, that is a blast. So I come back home, found out what the rules were in Kentucky, and I bought me a moped. I just ordered one right off the internet, and they delivered right there on the driveway. I put the handlebars on and the front tire and a couple other things. It wasn't much trouble. But I really like my moped. Just running around Rockhazard County in that nice breeze. I really enjoy it. It's wonderful. When you recognize and have the right attitude and recognize that all things emanate from God and appreciate what you have and just be thankful for what you have, whether you have it or you don't have, or just to enjoy the beauty of the scenery of the world that we live in, just have the proper attitude is talked about. And then one more point, as he talks about here in chapter 6, he says there in verse 1, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men." This malignant disease that the wise man is speaking about in our text here, this wrong attitude about money, the love and the fondness of money and anything that money buys, it is a common problem. It afflicts a lot of people. And in a country, the richest country in the world, it affects a lot of people in our country, unfortunately. Is the wrong attitude about money. It is a malignant disease. But we want to move on and talk about some other malignant diseases other than the love of money. What about envy and jealousy? Whoa! Those are some evil diseases that afflict folks in our country, in our world, among humanity. Envy and jealousy, many times, are just simply used as synonyms. That is, they have similar meanings, similar definitions. Sometimes they're used together, and therefore there is a difference. If you were making a distinguishment of the two, is that envy is the more stronger term that not only is uncomfortable about the good that befalls another, but then envy moves then to want to harm and destroy the good of another. In the definition of envy and jealousy, you have this uneasiness, this uncomfortable, this displeasure of the good of another. You see, instead of being uncomfortable when good befalls another, we ought to be happy for him. You know, suppose each of the Jareds back here, they come pull up in this new one of these new Camaros. You know, Jared from Georgia, he drives a yellow one, and the other Jared over here, he drives a big shiny red one. Well, how are we going to feel when they come pulling up in the parking lot in their brand new Camaro? Are we going to be uncomfortable? Are we going to be displeased? And now they're pretty young fellas. How come they get such a shiny new automobile, a sports car, a Camaro? I think these are one of the coolest cars that are sold today. I tell you how I feel. It's like I like going out and making over people when they come up with new cars. I said, "Woo! Look at that! Isn't that nice?" And for me personally, I love the smell of a new car. I don't know about you, but that is one of the best aromas. And you know the great thing when brethren drive up in new automobiles, and I go out and just admire that. It's all shiny. It's all clean. It has that most marvelous smell, that new car smell. I said, you care I sat in it? And invariably everybody said, well, sure, sit in it. And I'll get to sit in it and just soak up that smell. I like it. I really enjoy it. Well, not to be uncomfortable, and not to be displeased. Well, just be happy for people when they're driving their new Corvette or their new Camaro or their new Lamborghini. We ought to be happy when somebody preaches a spectacular sermon, or somebody does a wonderful job leading the singer, or somebody's wearing new clothes or new dresses. We need to be happy for folk, not to be filled with envy and jealousy and uncomfortable and displeased, and we just don't even want to go around them. And when we walk out to our car, we want to take our keys and we just want to go, you know, scratch down the side of their shiny new Camaro. No, it is a problem. A malignant disease, envy and jealousy. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 30, is an interesting text over there. In Proverbs, chapter 14, notice down there, number 30, it says, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. Envy is a bad problem. A couple of classic examples of that would be Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, when it says that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered Jesus. You see, envy caused Jesus to be crucified. The religious leaders were so envious, they were so green with jealousy about Jesus and all the people listening to him and people coming to him and the throngs of people that followed him, that they just couldn't stand it. Pilate recognized that they were just jealous. They were just so envious of Christ, of why they were delivering him concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There in Genesis chapter 37, you got a good example of the problem of envy afflicting the brothers of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 4 says, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, what did Joseph have to do with that? I mean, if Jacob is showing favoritism, it's not Joseph's fault. I mean, why blame him? Why hate him? He didn't have anything to do with it. And yet they hated him, the text says. And Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And again, Joseph didn't have anything to do with it. The Lord gave him this dream, which was actually a prophecy of what was going to happen. And yet he is being blamed. He is being hated for that. And then notice verse 11, it says, and his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. You see, the envy and the hatred and the animosity, the displeasure was so bad, they had bad feelings about their kid brother. And you know, ultimately what they did, they wound up selling him into slavery. Well, some of them wanted to kill him, but better sense at least prevailed on that, and they wound up selling him into slavery. That's the evil beast of envy and jealousy. And if we're not careful and try to have the right attitude, when good things befall other people, while that spark of envy and jealousy may rise in our hearts, and we should rejoice with those that do rejoice. And rejoice when good things happen with other people. It is a malignant disease. May we suggest another one tonight for us to consider. The spirit of liberalism. Liberalism, when it comes to the word of the Lord. The definition would be of liberalism is to be loose or to be lax. That is, we are not going to be constricted or confined to the law of God. That is the definition of liberalism. That we just don't really want to be confined to what the Word of God teaches. In politics, liberalism would be those who don't want to be confined and constricted by what the Constitution actually says. They become loose and lax and want to do things that are not permitted by the Constitution. And so it is in the religious realm. People come to the law of God and they think it's, well, it's a little bit confined, it's a little bit constricting. And so they're on the move, they're on the march with grandiose ideas. Here's an example of a couple of liberals in the Old Testament here in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of him his censer and put fire thereon, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And they thought,
fire's fire. I mean, if you get the fire from the altar of incense, or we just bring fire from home, I mean, what's the difference? Fire is fire. Well, the difference is God told them where to get the fire, and that was from the altar of burnt incense. The brazen altar, and where they were offering the sacrifice, and you take the coals of fire and you put them on the altar of incense, and you put the incense, and that's where the fire was to come from. But they didn't do that. They offered strange fire. Because they were afflicted with the spirit of liberalism, of loose and laxness. They were not going to be confined to what God's law said, and as a result, they were struck dead by the Lord. And we see how God feels about such things. In the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you've got another example of one who was liberal. It was a guy named King Uzziah. When he was young, he started out well. But then, it says in verse 16, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the law of his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests, that is 80 priests of the Lord, that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense, to go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord. Then Uzziah was wroth." And he was mad. He didn't want to be confined by this nonsense. Well, you got to be a priest. You got to be a son of Aaron. I'm the king. I'm important, and I can offer this incense. Or he did. And as a result, leprosy began to break out on his forehead and on his body, and he was a leper to the day of his death. And telling us that's how God feels about liberalism. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read about those who we would categorize as liberal, loose, lax about the word of the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1 and 2, Paul says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season." Somebody says, well, that means you preach it when they like it and preach it when they don't like it. That's all. And whether Timothy likes it or don't like it, Timothy, you preach the word in season, out of season. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's what God says. You preach the word, the law of the Lord, the will of Christ. That's the charge of those who preach. But then he describes in verse 3 beginning, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." He says, "But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables." You see, you're going to have people that have the spirit of liberalism that's not going to be confined and constricted to what the Word of God teaches. And we're just going to move on and we're just going to do things kind of the way we want to do things. Then notice there in the book of 2 John. In 2 John in verse 9 it says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Of course, if you don't have God, you don't have Christ either. "He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed shall be a partaker of his evil deeds." And so he is describing the spirit of liberalism there, those who are not going to be confined and abide in the doctrine of Christ. It is a malignant disease that can afflict people. And then may we suggest another malignant disease, being half-hearted, being half-committed, just sort of being so-so when it comes to religion. Notice there in James, in the little book of James, chapter 1 there, in verse 8. In James, the first chapter, and there in number 8, James says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways."
The phrase double-minded comes from a term, dicycles. That is, two souls. You have somebody that's double-minded, two-souled. There's a part of them that leans and trusts in God, but then there's a part that doesn't. That sort of leans to the world. Just sort of split right down the middle. Not 100% for the Lord, but not 100% against God. A little bit for the devil, a little bit for sin, a little bit for wrongdoing, a little bit for the Lord also, and just sort of divided in their heart. Half-hearted. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 21, you remember Elijah when he confronted the Israelites who were sort of dabbling with Baal and Baal worship. He says, "How long halt you between two opinions?" That is, two mindsets. If Jehovah's God, serve Him. If Baal's God, serve Him. But don't just try to dabble in both. And so it is that we need to be committed to the Lord. And Revelation chapter 3 talks about the Laodiceans, how they were half-hearted, half-committed. There in verse 14 it says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodicean, these things, unto the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee," literally, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." They weren't hot. They weren't zealous and dedicated and 100% for the Lord. But I mean, they weren't over here like a bunch of atheists and just idolaters and ungodly and immoral people. You couldn't say the Laodiceans were way over here that never cared about God, never darkened the door of a church building. So they weren't. You couldn't say they're cold. But they were kind of in the middle. Lukewarm, half-hearted, half-committed. And the Lord says, it just makes me sick. You're making me sick at my stomach. And I'm about ready just to throw you up, just to vomit you out of my mouth for this kind of behavior. And He exhorts them, of course, to repent and to be zealous. Being half-committed is a malignant disease. And here's another malignant disease that can afflict us, spiritually afflict us. A root of bitterness that the Bible talks about. The word bitter means a sharp, disagreeable taste. It's sort of like people that are sour on life. It's like, have you ever taken medicine and maybe you don't get it swallowed real quick and it begins dissolving your mouth? You know, a lot of medicine is just bitter. Oh, awful. That old bitter taste, and then you got to drink a bunch of water and try to get it washed down after it dissolves in your mouth. Well, sometimes people just become kind of bitter about life. They just have this disagreeable taste. They just have this disagreeable disposition about life. And all when it's too cloudy, or it's too sunny, or it's too hot, or it's too cold, or it's just too just right, never satisfied, always disagreeable, bitter about everything. Look there in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in Hebrews chapter 12. Notice there in verse 15, it says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." If we become bitter about life, we become bitter about our status, we become bitter about our position in life, we become bitter because of where we live, we're bitter about our job, we're bitter about what God's given us, and we're not satisfied with that, we've got a wrong disposition there. And what's interesting when he says being bitter is that not only will it trouble the person that's bitter, but he says thereby many be defiled. It kind of spills over to other people and can spill and the stink get on other folks. In the book of Acts chapter 8, when you read about Simon the sorcerer who was converted, and then when he sees these miracles that are being performed, and then the apostles imparting the spiritual gifts, that he wanted to buy those things, Peter tells him that he's wrong, that he needs to repent. He says in verse 23, "For I perceive that thou art in a gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." It's a bad disposition. If we're just soured about life, we're soured about the brethren. We're soured about the church. We're just soured about everything. You know, when it's always the brethren that are wrong, the neighbors are wrong, the co-workers are wrong, you know, the restaurant people are always wrong. You ever think, maybe it's me? Why is it that everybody around me and everybody that, and everything that everybody does is always bad, and I'm always the victim, and I feel bad, and I have this bitter disposition? You know, maybe I just need to look in the mirror. Maybe it's me. Well, probably it's me. If I have such a bitter disposition about life and everything that goes on round about. In Proverbs chapter 18, interesting little proverb over there. In Proverbs chapter 18, notice there in number 19. Proverbs 18, 19, it says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And their contentions are like bars of a castle. When people become bitter, they just sort of put up a wall, and it's hard to reach somebody that's like that. That's just bitter about everything that's going on and everything that's happened to them, and they're just sour. I suggest it is a malignant disease. And then, let me look at one final one here this evening. Conforming for the world. Moral compromise is a malignant disease. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in Romans chapter 12, notice there down in number 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul said, don't be conformed, don't be like the world, don't act like the world, don't think like the world, don't behave like the world. He tells us to be transformed. The word transform comes from a New Testament word where we get the word metamorphosis. And metamorphosis is an interesting term. Drew, do you know what metamorphosis is? Have you ever studied about that? Yeah, it's like a change. And a good example would be like a caterpillar becomes what? Exactly. Now, here's a caterpillar that just sort of inches along, you know, just kind of crawls along, and it spins the cocoon, and it comes out as a butterfly, and it can fly hundreds of miles. It has gone through a change of form. Metamorphosis. And that's what Paul says, that we need to go through metamorphosis to be changed from this world, not to live like the world. We leave the world of moral pollution and spiritual pollution. And to be changed. You know, people sometimes say, well, when in Rome, do as Rome. Well, it's interesting, Paul is talking to the Romans, and he's telling the people and the brethren in Rome, when in Rome, don't do as the Romans when it comes to evil and moral wickedness. And then notice there in the book of Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, notice down there in number 14 and 15. Revelation chapter 2, 14 and 15. He says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. And this doctrine of the Nicolaitans was associated with the doctrine of Balaam, that is, compromising, making moral and spiritual compromises. I don't know in particular what it was, but it was some sort of compromise. And then notice down there in number 20, it says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, those things are just wrong. But somehow Jezebel was teaching brethren to compromise. And of course, it is a malignant disease. So there are a lot of malignant diseases spiritually that can afflict us. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen? Jesus is the great physician. When we talk about any of the malignant diseases that we have studied about tonight or any others that are described in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the great physician. And the gospel, the Word of God, is the cure. Because it's going to get us turned around and get rid of these malignant diseases that we can live and have the right mindset and attitude in any of these malignant diseases that we have talked about here this evening. We extend the plan of salvation. Maybe there's one here even tonight that's never obeyed the gospel. Yeah, you've got a great opportunity tonight to come and to render obedience, to submit your will to His will. And becoming a child of God. The steps of salvation are clearly outlined. 5 steps to become a Christian. That is, we hear the gospel of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. We believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To repent and turn to God. I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He says, confess your faith before men, just like the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And then to be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then come up out of that water, grave, grow, be faithful unto death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. And if we do err, come back through repentance and prayer, as we studied there just a moment ago about Simon the sorcerer who was in a bond of iniquity. He was told to repent and pray God for forgiveness. Now we're going to sing this song, your encouragement. If there's one here tonight, and you're afflicted with some terrible, horrible, spiritual, malignant disease, the disease of sin, whatever form it may take, whatever area it might be in, we hope that you would come to Jesus Christ and let the great physician heal you by obeying the gospel of the Son of God. If we can help you that end, you come and let us know while together as we stand and as we sing.